13.8 billion years ago, there was a tiny nothing that became something that developed into everything. A conversation that I overheard this week, a mom explaining to her school-age daughter, 7 or 8 probably years old, that out of nothing, everything came. Maybe their next stop on their day included logic. Nothing produces something, produces everything, which unquestionably leads to a problematic worldview at minimum. We live in a time where there is a huge danger of us, particularly as God's people, having a distorted worldview. If you do not belong to Christ, you will have a measure of a distorted worldview to one degree or another. But if our worldview is distorted with regard to who God is and what God has made, there are a couple of extreme dangers that we as human beings are susceptible to. One of the most common ones, particularly in our culture, if we look around, is to assume that material things are the highest good. The constant desire for stuff. We want more of it. We want it to be better. We want it to be the best. There is a pursuit of things, which is a distorted worldview, not realizing that all material things are superseded by the one who made those things, by the Creator, by God Himself. On the other hand, there are those who have a distorted worldview that results in assuming and therefore acting as if all material things are bad. Now, this would slide into more religious folks. That everything on earth is bad, that our bodies are bad. Which is problematic because we see here in the opening chapter of Genesis that God made everything. And he said, you heard the refrain, it is good. So we want to guard against a distorted worldview to avoid these two extremes. One, that things are the highest good. And two, that things, material things specifically, are bad. In order to do that, we're just going to open up the scriptures and see what God himself has to say. We open up the Bible because the Bible is a message from God to his people. We could just begin there with Genesis, particularly the book of beginnings. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I was raised as a Southern Baptist, was Southern Baptist before I got saved and for a short while after I got saved. And I, as a result of being in a Southern Baptist church, I was a part of Bible drills. So that was memorizing scripture and where passages were in the Bible. And Genesis 1:1 had to be one of the very first ones. I do not remember a time when I didn't have Genesis 1:1 memorized. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as you're all aware, there's enough in that for us to meditate if we are able to do the hard work for an infinity of time. If that's even a possible statement, an infinity of time. It's a bit of a contradiction, but you understand what I mean. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is God, who is the author, telling us this. So because Genesis is from God, because this is God's word, as a result, Genesis is authoritative. It's authoritative on all the things that it speaks on, particularly God himself. I mean, as we read through Genesis, we'll see that God's nature slowly but surely is exposed for us. It's like the veil is being let down and he's explaining Even in the early chapters here, the accounts of creation, of all things, and of men and women, and our roles and relationships and responsibilities, and the fall and the results of sin entering into the world, we see who God is and what He's like because of what He has said to us. If it were not for the Scriptures, we would know very, very little about God. We would still know Him through general revelation, but it would only take us so far. It would prove insufficient in the end with regard to the knowledge that we need in order to recognize where we stand before Him. We need special revelation for that. We need the Scriptures and God in His unbelievable kindness has made that a reality so that we have the Scriptures before us. In fact, I'm willing to bet in a room this size, just under a couple hundred, we probably have more copies of the Bible. We unquestionably have more copies of the Bible in this room and at our fingertips than we have people in here. It is remarkable. We can go a step further, and it becomes unfortunate when we consider how little we regard what God has given to us in His Word. The Scriptures contain the seed for all of the dealings of God with this world. Genesis, particularly. The principles of the relationships between God and man. Almost all of the great doctrines of the Bible are later developed, but they're present here in Genesis in seed form or in germ form. It is a book of beginnings, beginning with, as we notice in the reading, the creation of the world. Within a few weeks, we'll see the fall of the first men into sin and its consequences. But it isn't just a book about God's creation of everything good and man sinning and seemingly ruining all that was good. But we also see the first clear pointer to the Redeemer, the one who would come and restore what man has destroyed. In this very first chapter of Genesis, we see that the universe is not the result of an accident. It wasn't 13.8 billion years ago when nothing became something by accident, and from there, you know, primordial soup developed and out came you eventually. It wasn't an accident. There was nothing to have an accident. Right? Accidents don't just happen, right? We say that to our kids all the time, right? They don't just happen, particularly if there's nothing, no way for an accident to happen. I mean, no intellectually honest person really believes that nothing evolved into something. There had to be a beginning. And for the Christian, it's the uncaused cause of God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, infinite, majestic, eternal. In the beginning, God. That's who was here in the beginning. That's it. Just Him, Father, Son, and Spirit. This Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 gives us the theme of the first chapter, the first few chapters even. It's an introductory statement, but it is also comprehensive. He created the heavens and the earth. It is full orbed, and it was God who did it. It states it very plainly. He is simply the one who existed before anything else. And the existence is assumed. God doesn't go out of His way to try to prove that He was here. He is recording it for us through Moses. In the beginning, God. God was the only one here. He's the only one who can let us know that. God here is in the plural form, signifying not just the Trinity, but His majestic potential and sovereign power, His transcendence and the separateness from His creation. He is altogether different from all that has ever existed. He is the subject of the very first sentence here in the scriptures. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. He's not just the subject of the first sentence. He's the subject of almost every sentence in this first chapter. And it makes sense because the Bible is primarily a book about God. In the beginning, God. God created. As humans, we can make things, we can form things, we can fashion things, we can build things, we can pretend to invent things. God alone creates. In fact, every time that this word in the original language is used throughout the Old Testament, God alone is the subject. God creates. He's created all things, which is encapsulated in the phrase, the heavens and the earth. It's a poetic expression. It isn't suggesting that God made the heavens and the earth and everything else was on its own. It's Hebrew poetry. Basically saying this, God made the whole universe. In the same way, later, the poetic expression is used of day and night. You and I would say night and day or 24/7. What does that mean? It means always, all time. Everything is included in that. That's the idea here, the whole universe. It's not just heaven as we know it, the skies and the galaxies and the earth and the other planets, but it is heaven and earth and everything in them. God is the absolute sovereign over all things, all matter, all things, everything, always. And because he is the absolute sovereign, his sovereignty demands our allegiance, our utmost allegiance, acknowledging him as the creator of all things. When we rightly acknowledge that he alone is the creator of all things, it will result into our submission to him as the absolute sovereign. We recognize that the king of the universe has created the earth as his kingdom. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then immediately, and we see this time and again in the scriptures, this is the way that God has intended. But we see a problem or a bit of a conflict early on, the first half of chapter 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Now, there's an ominous tone of uncomfortability here. I mean, verse 1 started with such a bang. Not the big one. God created the heavens and the earth. We can read in the fateful conjunction, but the earth was formless and void and darkness was over the surface of the deep. This is not the ultimate. This is not the goal. He's created to be a kingdom for people to live and thrive and worship him. And that's not happening here. Actually, formlessness and chaos and void and emptiness and formlessness. Basically this, it's a kingdom that he's creating, but at this point it is uninhabitable. There are two major problems. It's formless and it's empty. And we'll see over the next several verses, there's a problem. And God will bring about the solution of forming the earth and filling the earth. The problem and the conflict is mentioned in the first half of verse 2, but we aren't left there very long again. Like the rest of the scriptures, there's hope almost immediately on the horizon. Look at the second half of verse 2. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The hovering Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity as we know him. One other place, this moving over, this hovering is used in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 32:11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, protecting, doing what is necessary to form and to bring about maturity. In a very similar fashion, this formless, void, earth was under the care of the divine spirit who was hovering over it, ensuring its guaranteed future development. Protecting and guaranteeing. The Spirit of God is about to bring order. That's what we read here in the second half of verse 2. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We can feel it moving forward. The story, the Spirit that's hovering and moving over the formless, void earth is about to bring order in the midst of what is at this point still chaos. Chapter 4 of the Second London Confession, in fact, all historic Orthodox confessions say it in a very similar fashion. With regard to creation, in the beginning it pleased God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That's a summary of Genesis chapter 1. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working together as the three in one to reveal their glory, their power, wisdom, and goodness by creating and making the world and everything in it, things seen and things unseen, over the course of 6 days, and it was all done exceptionally well. Creation is a Trinitarian work. This isn't just a far-fetched concept pulling from the text here in Genesis, but we can go elsewhere. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Here's the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. Or when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, for by Christ, by Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, that whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. In the beginning, God, the Father, is clearly there. The Spirit of God was moving. The Spirit is there. And we go to John 1 and Colossians 1, and we see that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who we know as the God-man, was there as well. It's a work of the triune God. The confession continues. In the space of 6 days, which brings a lot of questions in our day. And I only want to state a few things with regard to our approach, particularly this morning and next week. Elsewhere throughout the scriptures, whenever the Hebrew word that is used here for day is used with a numeral, it always means a 24-hour period. Now, that may not sound much if it's just a couple dozen times here and there, but over 200 times throughout the Old Testament, when the Hebrew word for day is used here along with a numeral, it always refers to a 24-hour period. Not only that, when we get to the Ten Commandments, a very familiar story, the base teaching of the Sabbath day on the 6 days of creation and on the seventh day of rest is present. Listen to what Moses exclaims in Exodus 20, verse 8 and following. Remember the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. From the fourth day of creation onward, as we'll see in a few moments, there are signs and seasons and days and years being referred to, suggesting that from the very beginning, the normal understanding of a day as we know it is fully operative. And then also, if the Hebrew word that's used here for day is more than what we know of as a 24-hour day, then each night would also be more than that. It would be an age as well, which is rarely, if ever, suggested. So with regard to that, it is helpful for us to kind of succinctly say all of that in a concise manner. The statements of Genesis and the facts of nature are in perfect harmony. Right? The statements of what God says in Genesis chapter 1, for our purposes here this morning, and the facts of nature are in perfect harmony. Theology and science are not necessarily at odds. If we begin by thinking that theology and science are at odds, it's very problematic. Where both take their lead from Scripture, where theology takes its lead from the Scriptures, and where science takes its lead from the Scriptures, there's agreement. I wonder if it's ever crossed your mind that sometimes theology is wrong. Sometimes our theology is wrong. Science may sometimes be wrong. But you know what? The Bible is never wrong. Ever. When we set up this opposition that is unnecessary between theology and science, it produces inconsistent and unfortunately unhelpful results. I mean, let's consider this statement. Science has proven that the earth and its life forms took millions of years to develop. And you say, but, yes, maybe. And dead men do not come back to life after 3 days. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus cannot literally be true. You see the problem of pitting these concepts and statements against one another. What we have to realize is that God, as the creator of all things, as the absolute sovereign, sometimes operates outside the normal rules of science. And the Bible even records that for us. As the absolute sovereign creator, God is both capable and free to do so, to operate outside the normal, what we know is the normal rules of science. I mean, that's what happens here in the beginning. Out of the darkened chaos, God sovereignly and majestically created the universe in 6 days, bringing about perfect order and abundant fullness for people to enjoy. And nearly every human civilization has ordered its life around a 7-day week that's spelled out for us here in the Scriptures. Now, let's look at a few of those days this morning. The first five we want to look at together this morning. Day 1, verses 3 through 5. Let there be light. And there was light, and it was good, and it was separated from the darkness. It was called day. The darkness was called night. And that was the first day, with a morning and an evening. From chaos to cosmos, like that. Now, we'll see here that the first 3 days are going to remedy this issue of formlessness. Back in verse 2, the earth was formless. The first 3 days are going to deal with giving the earth form. And the following 3 days, the latter 3 days, will deal with its void, the emptiness. This is the way the psalmist says it, Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. They were formed. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host, it was filled. And God did both. He formed the earth and he filled the earth. He spoke, the psalmist says, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Darkness dissipated. Light appears at the spoken word of Almighty God. The deadly darkness is forced back with a radiant light. Light that's going to make life possible. Which is the first evidence of seeing this division or separation. If you notice in the reading, the idea of separating and dividing shows up again and again. The darkness is limited. It's relegated to what we would call night. There's a separation. Exodus 10, we see the same kind of separation. In an abnormal fashion, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt which is dark. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. That's not normal. But God can do it. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwelling. There was separation between God's people and everyone else. And he noted it with darkness and light. It's the way that God began his creating, his forming the world. By creating light in the midst of the darkness, he's revealing his nature, shining a light so that we can see his glory and his will. The darkness that he also had created heard him and vanished. The voice of the Lord penetrated the dark silence. Let there be light. And there was light. And God named the dark and the light, day and night. And there was morning and evening, the first day. Then God said, day two, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters. So we can picture this. Clouds above, hazy, fogginess, waters below. There's no real separation. It's a dense fog. There's very little visibility. Minimal light is penetrating because of the density. And it's, again, separated. That word, divided, it's pulled apart. We see God forming the earth, raising the sky up, and establishing the earth below, the waters below, letting light shine in. So more of his glory is displayed and revealed for us to see. And it happens by the word of his power. Let there be an expanse, verse 6. Verse 7, God made the expanse. Verse 8, God called the expanse heaven. Not only is God creating, he's controlling. He isn't just speaking and then letting it happen with a deistic type mentality, but he's continuing to control. He's actually naming it. This is what it's called. He creates and he commands and he controls. And there's no real room in our text here for delay. The account is marked by spontaneous and instantaneous action. He speaks and it happens. If we remove the immediacy, we're in danger of removing the power, diminishing the power of the word of God. The writer of Hebrews said, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And there was evening and morning, a second day. Then day three. Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so, more separating the land from the waters, boundaries being determined for the seas. Job 38 records a conversation that God had with him. Who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud, its garments and thick darkness, its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. God separated the land from the sea. He said, the sea will begin here, land will stop here, and vice versa. And the dry land that he created flourishes with vegetation. Plants and crops result from the mighty word of the sovereign Lord of creation. When God created the earth, the land as we know it, he created it with a generative capacity. I mean, we know this. Very few places on earth are covered with earth itself, that there isn't some type of vegetation springing forth. Just outside in the yard yesterday, there's one area of the flower bed that looked excellent, like mulch only, a few days ago. And it's all this fresh green grass that's growing up in it now. Weeds. I think
How did it get there?
God has created the earth with a generative capacity, endowing the earth, we might say, with self-replicating vegetation. That's the way that he details it here. It's plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And then there was evening and there was morning. It was the third day. Then day four. Let there be lights in the expanse of heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Two great lights, actually, the greater to govern the day and the lesser to govern the night. And he made the stars as well. Luminaries for ruling. Again, dividing. This rule is a separating rule between day and night. There's a greater light, there's a lesser light. And then there are the stars. They aren't named here, which is interesting. Some of that's because of the original intent in which Moses is writing. The numerous pagan religions, both then and now, worship false gods that are identified with what we know as the sun, the moon, and the stars. They aren't named here in order to prevent any type of extra worship or giving any type of credence to those false religions. We are, as a result of fallen humanity, prone to worship creation instead of the Creator. In fact, the apostle writing to the church at Rome said that we exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We see that revealed with pagan religions, animistic type religions. Regarding this creative work of God, the psalmist says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Now, this is Psalm 136, so you're familiar with the refrain. Every verse, "For his loving kindness is everlasting." But listen to some of the things that the psalmist says. "To him who alone does great wonders, to him who made the heavens with skill, to him who spread out the earth above the waters, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule by night." After every statement, "For his loving kindness is everlasting," the creative work of God is marked by this, that he's a loving God, that he's a kind God, that he is marked by mercy that endures forever and ever. This is why he's created. It's an expression of the loving kindness that belongs only to him, so that we might know him and worship him. He made the two great lights, verse 16, the greater to govern the day, the lesser to rule the night, to govern the night. And then this kind of all statement, he made the stars also. There's an implied repudiation of astrology here, right? Our destiny is not determined by the stars, right? Astrology is asinine. No function is given to the stars here. They don't determine our future. I'm not apologizing if you read a horoscope this morning. I'll just say again, it's asinine. But what about this? We were doing catechisms 2 or 3 months ago, learning what was created on which of the days. And Isaac asked the question, if the sun was not created until day four, how was there light on day one? It's a fine question, huh? What about light form day one and the sun being created day four? It's not a problem. It's not a problem because Genesis 1 is not describing natural processes. Rather, it is detailing divine supernatural activity, right? The sun isn't really the source of light. God is the source of light. "Bless the Lord, O my soul," Psalm 104. "O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak." Or Revelation 22, "There will no longer be any night, And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. God is the source of light. When God spoke light into the midst of the darkness on day one, it was as if God was showing up, removing the veil, pulling back where he had been hidden before, and revealed himself in a way that he hadn't previously. It was only after that that he establishes and separates day and night, using these greater lights to govern the day and the night, respectively, with the sun and the moon as we now know it. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then day five, God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And he created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after its kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Okay, here's God has formed the earth, creating the heavens and the earth, establishing light and darkness, separating them so that light may come in, continuing to form the earth, establishing the sun and the moon and the stars. And now he's dealing with the second problem that we saw in verse 2. The first was formlessness, and now it's emptiness. So he's filling the skies with the sun and moon. I said that backwards. Not backwards, but I put it in the wrong section. So he filled what he had established with the sun and the moon and the stars, and now he's filling the waters and the air with fish and with birds. Fish to fill the sea and birds to occupy the sky. And these lives, everyone in here has seen a fish. Most of us have probably at least noticed a bird this morning. Has anyone ever caused one, a bird or a fish, to come into being by speaking a command? Has anyone ever tried? You should try it. Maybe record it. Some of us would like to laugh at it. No, but life came into being by the direct command of God. Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. God wasn't struggling to come up with types of creatures or just making one or two here. They're teeming. It's full. He's filling it up. They're swarming the waters. He's filling the sky with birds after their own kind, speaking with a power that only God has the ability to speak with and created. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And then day six, which we'll look at together next week, when animals and humans were created. But we'll leave day six for a sermon by itself. In conclusion, let's attempt to succinctly say what I've attempted to say already. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he did it in this way. He said, let there be. 10 times. Verse 3, verse 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26, 28, 29. Read Genesis 1 again this afternoon. And hear again the booming voice of God. Let there be. Followed by the familiar refrain in 7, 9, 11, 15, 24, and 30. And it was so. The absolute sovereign commands, and it was so. God speaks, and when he speaks, his will is expressed. Not only is his will expressed, but when God speaks, his will is accomplished. Let there be. And it was so. But not only did he speak, he didn't just create, remember, but he's also controlling. He separated. God speaks and God separates the light from the darkness, the firmament from the waters, the dry land from the sea. He even created separation, the sun and the moon, the fish and the birds, male and female. God speaks, God separates, and he also sees. Verse 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, 31, again and again, God saw that it was good. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. All that he has ever done is good because he himself is good. There is none like him. In the beginning, God, the subject of the first sentence, the subject of almost every sentence in the first chapter, the subject of the entirety of Holy Writ. In the beginning, God, atheism denied. God exists, and he created everything. In the beginning, God, pantheism denied. Pantheism says that God is everything, or everything is God. God is transcendently above all things. In the beginning, God, he alone, he's transcendently above all things and all people. In the beginning, God, polytheism is refuted. Only one God made the universe, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In the beginning, God, humanism refuted, because it was God, not man, who is creating by his absolute sovereign will. It is God, not man, who even now is seated on the throne of the universe, ruling and reigning. In the beginning, God created. Evolution denied. Man did not develop from lesser forms or primordial soup. He was created by a kind and loving God. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And so if the heavens declare the glory of God, if the firmament is speaking forth his handiwork and revealing it to us day after day and night after night, how much more the one who created it all? If we can read Psalm 19, and it's difficult too as a believer to read it and not be enthralled with the majesty of God's creation, we ought to be able to read Genesis 1:1 and worship in the same fashion. We're reading the very account of that creation that the psalmist is extolling. Looking at the sun and the stars should direct the true believer's heart to the Creator. Noticing the beauty of the sun cresting the horizon in the mornings and as it sets gorgeously every evening should move our hearts to worship. In fact, that is what happens. Oftentimes, I introduced this seeming contradiction between theology and science earlier, but in fact, it's scientists who are Christians who have one of the greatest privileges in the world as they continue to unfold and reveal the glories of what God has made and how he's created, how intricately and detailed he has fashioned the world and all things in it. I mean, scientists are continuing to discover the vastness and the greatness of the universe. And not only that, even better than these great realities, the creation of the world, detailed here in Genesis chapter 1, serves as a pattern for the creation of a child of God. God's breaking into the darkness here, let there be light, is a model of his saving work in opening up our darkened hearts with the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, God who said, I'm not creating this parallel. God himself has created it. God who said, let light shall shine out of darkness, recorded in Genesis 1, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The earth was formless and empty. And God formed it and filled it. And if you, friend, are without Christ, you live in a darkened state spiritually, hopeless and helpless apart from this light of the glory of Jesus shining into your heart, recognizing that it's He who has made you. He's made you for Himself, that you might worship Him and enjoy Him. He, as a king, has created this kingdom, and He's established us as priests to serve in this kingdom, to serve Him, to serve one another, to worship Him, and to honor Him. May God help us to not be distracted by the creation that's all around us, not to fall into a distorted worldview of somehow thinking that material gain and material good is the greatest thing ever, while at the same time not saying that all things physical are bad and only the spiritual is good. God is the author and creator of them both, and He created all things well. May God help us to keep the balance here in avoiding the extremes, avoiding the distortion of a worldview that is wrong, but keeping the balance in this way. In the beginning, God. God created all things, the world and everything in it. And He created us to worship Him. Sin has hindered that in an unbelievable way. But Christ has come to redeem, to reconcile, to restore by shining the glory of the reality of who He is for us into our hearts, that we might recognize our need for Him and worship Him. So see the glory of creation and worship God as a result. See the glory of creation and recognize your need for a God to shine with light. See the distinction between day and night. Note the distinction between the saved and the unsaved. It's as different as the day is from the night, according to the Scriptures. May God help us to see less of those lines blurred, that they might come into real clarity as we seek to walk with Him and to honor Him, this one who has made us in His own image and sent His Son to save us from our sins. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank You for Your word, that You have indeed preserved it, that we might know You. We thank You that You have revealed wonderful things about Yourself through the world that You have made. And yet greater still, we thank You that You have revealed Your Son to us on the pages of the Scriptures. God, help us to see the things that You've made and worship You as a result. God, help us to see the reality of a sin-stained world and recognize our need for salvation in Jesus Christ. God, we confess that our only hope is You. You are our absolute everything. Help us to know You, to worship You, for the sake of Christ among us, for the glory of Your name, and for the good of our souls as Your people, we pray.